When we began this sermon series on Mark back in September, the first text preached was the 13-verse prologue from Mark chapter 1. We saw there that the evangelist is setting out to answer the question, who is Jesus? That's the most important question anybody can ask. And in the following 16 chapters of his theological biography, the Gospel of Mark, Mark proves the claims that he makes in those opening 13 verses by faithfully relating some of the historical events of Jesus' public ministry and how they fulfilled Old Testament prophetic expectation. Right at the outset of his gospel, Mark wants his readers to know that Jesus is the long prophesied Messiah. He is also the Lord. He's God incarnate. And therefore, he's more powerful than John the Baptist. Mark writes that Jesus is the one who, in accordance with Old Testament prophecy, both receives and gives the Holy Spirit. He is, in fact, the chosen one who has come to do battle with evil powers and has angels at his side. All of that in the first 13 verses of Mark's Gospel. And we're supposed to be reading the rest of his gospel with those verses firmly in our mind. Of course, many people would look at those verses and consider Mark's entire gospel as historical hogwash. The claims he's making about Jesus Christ are fantastical. How can people believe this? If there is a God, and that's a matter up for debate, he, she, or it hasn't disclosed themselves to creation in this fashion. Jesus was not the Messiah. That's a concept that the early Christian church foisted upon this rabbi from Nazareth for their own religious, political agenda. Jesus of Nazareth most certainly never said that he was God. He was just a man. So he wasn't more powerful than John the Baptist, and it's just silly to think that this long prophesied one both receives and gives the Holy Spirit. So there is no such person as the Holy Spirit, nor is there any such thing as prophecy, nor was he God's chosen one, come to do battle with the powers of evil, who has angels at his side. There is no such person as Satan. Angels don't exist, and evil is a cultural, relative concept. That's just the garden variety disbelief, rebellious disbelief that God gets every day from his fallen image bearers. The eternal Son, who is our creator, who is our sustainer, he graciously reveals himself to fallen sinners, and we ignore his self-disclosure. Why? Because we despise God's authority over our lives. We want to be autonomous. We despise God's kingly rule. We refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. And with despicable self-love and rage, we topple over God's royal throne, thus making us, in God's eyes, willing participants in our own just condemnation. This divine book tells us that 2,000 years ago, in Palestine, God entered his fallen creation in the person of his beloved Son, the eternal Son, who is co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He took on human flesh and entered into his rebellious, fallen creation to accomplish the will of his heavenly Father. And because Jesus is sovereign, because he's the omnipotent God, he has the authority and the power to accomplish his Father's sovereign will. And what he accomplishes is something that's so transcendent, is something that's so huge and so vital to human experience that it's tied up with all human history and the eternal destiny of the cosmos. We looked at just a part of that last week when we saw that Jesus is not a reformer of the old covenant temple, he's its fulfillment. He's its replacement. Because Jesus' death on the cross is the perfect atonement for sin. His death is not another ineffectual daily sacrifice like the bulls and goats that were brought to the Old Testament temple. Worship of God, human worship of God, no longer requires a mediating structure. Jesus is now the mediator between God and human beings. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Jesus replaces the temple because Jesus is the proper meeting place between God and humanity. But the glorious news, that glorious news does not exhaust what the Bible has to say about temple. You'll recall I said last week that temple is one of those themes in Scripture that goes all the way through. It goes from Genesis chapter 1 to the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22. And depending on where you are in the Bible, where you are in salvation history, the concept of temple is going to mean something different than it did in ages past or in the ages to come. It's one of those sinews that ties the whole Bible together, and it starts off in Genesis chapter 1. The Bible teaches us God created the cosmos. He created the universe to be His great temple. But it started off small. God's special, revelatory presence did not fill the entire earth. It was limited to the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve, who are acting as God's prime ministers on earth, as His vice regents, were to subdue and rule over all the earth. Which means that they were to extend, I believe, the geographical boundaries of the garden until Eden covered the whole earth. And with it, God's special revelatory presence. God's ultimate goal in creation was to magnify His glory throughout the earth by means of His faithful image bearers inhabiting the entire world. Adam disobeyed that mandate. So humanity could no longer enjoy God's special revelatory presence in the garden. They were cast out. All humanity and all creation was now contaminated with sin. And as a consequence of Adam's treasonous revolution, God's special revelatory presence under the old covenant was limited to the back room of a tent. Or a building like the tabernacle, buildings made with human hands. This was not God's original intention for His creation. There's no earthly comparison for this, but it's something like taking a lion who has had all of the continent of Africa to roam over and shoving him into a cage. But God, in His good timing, sent His beloved Son. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John 1:14. Jesus is God's special, revelatory, tabernacling presence. At His death, the Old Testament temple became obsolete. God's revelatory presence was no longer shut up in a back room somewhere, but it was still geographically limited, right? To the person of Jesus Christ. God's revelatory presence was still not covering the globe. There was still work to be done if God's original intention for creation was to be realized. The biblical theme of temple, which began in Genesis 1, is not exhausted by the sermon we looked at last week, by Jesus being the replacement for the old covenant temple. There's still more. The next phase in salvation history, after Jesus' resurrection and His ascension, is God's tabernacling presence descending in the form of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches us that the Spirit makes those who have placed their trust in Jesus for the salvation of their souls. He's making those people into a new temple. They're bricks in a new temple, a last times eschatological temple. Today on earth, Christians are the tabernacling presence of God because God dwells in us by His Holy Spirit. The same presence that was in the Holy of Holies is now in us. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. I'll read it for you. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's fantastic. 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God. That's glorious, glorious news, Christian. The church is God's eschatological sanctuary. The Holy of Holies has been replaced in the sense where it used to be that. Now it used to be Jesus Christ as he lived on the earth. And now it's in us. People don't have to come to a building to experience God's special revelatory presence. We, as Christians, bring God's special revelatory presence to them. When we're riding on the TTC, you know, when we're in the grocery store, because we're indwelt by the same God who was, his glory shone in the Holy of Holies. But since the church is only a remnant of the earth's inhabitants, those who accept the gospel, God's unique presence does not extend throughout the created world. And the creation groans. Romans 8 tells us that the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Only when Jesus returns a final time will he destroy the old cosmos and create a new one where God's presence will dwell completely. That's why we read Revelation 21 this morning. That's a picture of what's going to happen in the future. The new heaven and new earth, or the same thing, the holy city, the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21, is none other than God's tabernacle, the true temple of God's special presence. That's why it says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." That divine presence, which formerly, that special revelatory presence, which formerly was only in the Garden of Eden, or in the Holy of Holies, or in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, or in the church, as God's Spirit indwells God's people, finally expands the entire created order in Revelation 21. When Jesus returns, the Holy of Holies will cover the entire cosmos. At the very end of time, the true temple will come down from heaven and fill all of creation. Have you ever wondered why Revelation 21 verse 18 says that the city temple that descends from heaven is pure gold? I don't think you should be taking that literally. It's because the Holy of Holies, the entire Holy of Holies, was paved with gold. The floor, the sides, the ceiling. 1 Kings 6, 2 Chronicles 3. But now the Holy of Holies is expanded to cover the entire universe. That's why in Revelation 21, 16, the New Jerusalem is shaped like a giant cube. Because that's the shape of the Holy of Holies in the Old Covenant Temple. The entire creation has become the dwelling place of God. It's glorious. This is glorious news. And as Christians, when we read about the temple, we need to be looking back and looking forward. This is what's going to be coming in the future because of what Christ has accomplished. This is what the Son came to earth to accomplish. This is why he infinitely humbled himself, leaving the glories of heaven and dying like a slave on a cross. It was to accomplish this glorious plan of his Father. Now, that's definitely probably the most theologically dense and lengthy introduction I've given yet in a sermon here at New City. But I want us to have this under our belts as we go into the text we're looking at today. The Father commissioned his beloved Son. He anointed him. with the Spirit in power at the baptism of John. At his baptism by John. And Jesus, in obedience to his Father, he went about the nation of Israel preaching repentance and the nearness of the coming kingdom of God. And during his last week in Jerusalem, as many other times in his public ministry, Jesus came head to head with wicked, rebellious sinners who did not want to subject themselves to his divine authority, people who want to trap him. He's confronting people who hate him, who despise his prophet and the message his prophet preached. In the last week of his life, and that's what we're looking at now, Jesus comes head to head with people who want to murder him, who will not be ruled by him. They will not be ruled by the king who will recreate the cosmos into sinless perfection, ushering in the eternal age of God's unmediated presence over which he rules supreme. The stone the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our sight. Look at your first point. On the back of your bulletin, I have a sermon outline. I want to talk about the authority of the Son. Nobody, be they Jewish leaders 2,000 years ago talking to Jesus or anybody sitting here today, nobody is outside the bounds of King Jesus' authority. Look at verse 27. This is Mark 11. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? This takes place on the Tuesday of Holy Week. Jesus is going to die in 3 days. He doesn't have that much longer to live. While he's in the temple courts, probably the court of the Gentiles, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders confront Jesus on the issue of his authority. These men are probably a delegation sent from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a body of 71 men. They were the religious council of the Jews. They were the religious authorities of the day. They were the grand poobahs of all things religious. And they come to Jesus impugning his authority. Their assumption is that Jesus does not have the authority to do the things that he's doing in his ministry. Look at verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you authority to do this? They're probably, with that question, referring to his clearing of the temple, which he had did the day before. But it's also a question which could encompass his entire ministry. He's been having flack from these guys right from the get-go. What is the source of your authority, Jesus? No one possesses authority to do these things that you're doing on their own. What is the source of your authority which enables you to cast out demons, to forgive sins, to call tax collectors into fellowship, to redefine the Sabbath as the Lord of the Sabbath, to refuse to obey the oral tradition of the elders, to enter Jerusalem as the messianic king, and to cleanse and judge the temple? How can you presume to do such a thing? Where do you get the authority? God. That's the answer. God is the reason. Jesus is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. God the Father himself has twice thundered from heaven in Mark's Gospel, "You are my beloved Son." Once at his baptism, and once on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus has total and absolute authority to do the things that he's doing. Now, Jesus didn't have to give these jokers the time of day. You know, this is like in John's Gospel when they come to Jesus and say, "Tell us truly, you're a Samaritan and possessed by a demon, right?" It's amazing. He just didn't just wipe them right out. It's amazing. He doesn't have to say anything to them, but notice how he responds. He points the Sanhedrin to his beheaded prophet. He points them to John the Baptist. Verse 29, Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." Mike, if you were to come to me and you had a very serious question about something in my life about my morality, and I was to respond by saying, Mike, I'll answer that question if you answer a question of mine first. And if you answer mine, then I'll answer you. Mike, what is the annual rainfall in the Amazon basin? You could tell what I'm doing by that kind of a question. I'm being evasive, right? I'm ducking the issue. The question is completely irrelevant. And some Christians have been confused by Jesus' answer that he gives here. The counter question he asks about John the Baptist. They think it makes Jesus look evasive, that he's trying to duck the issue. That's not the case at all. Actually, Jesus' counter question is a loving response. His counter question has real revelatory potential. If they were to take it seriously, actually to listen to what he says, it's a loving response because it actually reveals who he is. It reveals his divine authority. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? If we flesh that out a bit, what he's asking is this. The prophetic ministry of John the Baptist, which you read about in the first 13 verses, where he was calling the nation to repent and to be baptized, because there was one coming who was mightier than he was, whose sandals he wasn't worthy of stooping down to unlatch. And this person who's coming, he's going to be baptizing God's people with the Holy Spirit. That was John's message. Jesus says, did that man's ministry have its origin? Did it have its source in heaven and with God? Or is it a man-made ministry? Tell me. Because if they believe that John is a prophet sent from God, then that means that they would actually have to listen to Jesus, because he's the one that he pointed to. It's a sad, pathetic picture. The rebellion, the hate for Jesus Christ. You can see it coming through very clearly. That the Sanhedrin isn't even prepared to entertain the idea that Jesus' authority outstrips their own. It's a sad, pathetic picture. Here we have sinfully blind human beings confronting God's tabernacling presence. And he's speaking to them of his own prophet, John the Baptist, the man who physically pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what do? Verse 31, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. These men do not repent. These men do not believe. Instead, what they do is they discuss it among themselves. Never mind eternal truth. Never mind God's self-disclosure and his authority as the anointed one and his prophet. Never mind the salvation of their eternal souls. Instead, these men are resorting to expediency. What's best for us? Strategy. In the face of divine truth and God's tabernacling presence, let's get a strategy to wiggle out of this. That what they're doing is spiritually insane. The revelatory potential of Jesus' counter question has been reduced to a calculated dilemma. If the decision is for John, then that means it supports the cause of Jesus. And a decision against John will alienate the crowds. And so the answer, we don't know. No. They're unwilling to know. If this is a moral rebellion, like the cosmic anarchists they are, like we all are, apart from God's saving grace, they spit in the face of the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, and the Messiah he announced, plus the God who sent them both, plus the God who authorized both their missions. Their disbelief is sinful, pathetic, autonomous treason against their Creator God, who has authority over every single aspect of their existence. They're willing participants in their own just condemnation. Friend, all of us have been confronted with the living God this morning. Do not make the same mistake as these foolish men. You've been confronted as God's word has been faithfully preached. This sermon, because it's faithful to the biblical text, is an act of re-revelation. You're being confronted with just as much Jesus as these men were 2,000 years ago. The same Jesus who has absolute authority over your life. An authority given to him by God the Father. Things may look lackluster here at New City. There is no high priest. There is no back room we can bring you to. There is no Ark of the Covenant where you can't point to anything and say, there's the visible manifestation of God's glory, and it's blowing my mind. You're not going to see that here at New City. We have Mike, and we have James, and we have Gina, and we have Paul, and we have Peter. God's tabernacling presence is here today in his people. Every member of New City Baptist Church who's a Christian is filled with God's Holy Spirit. That future day when Jesus Christ returns, when the whole created order is like the Holy of Holies, that future time period has been brought back to today. That we're actually, all of us who are Christians, who are infilled with the Spirit, we're walking time warps. Literally. That's what the Bible would call it. We're like a walking time warp. The future has been brought back into the present as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Unbeliever, you are being confronted with God's tabernacling presence even now. If you were to go into the Holy of Holies and to see it, you'd be killed. You'd be blown away. Now you're actually seeing it in the sense where you can see it and you won't die. But it's every bit as legitimate, every bit as glorious, and it's going towards something even bigger and bigger, where the whole creation is going to be filled with God's tabernacling presence. You need to understand how God reacts, if you're an unbeliever today, how he reacts to somebody who disbelieves this, who insists on continuing to be disobedient, who wants to look at this with an open mind, maybe, who's weighing the options and who's shuffling through the various schools of skepticism and who's, you know, fluctuating between cowardice and unbelief, rebellious indecision. God is patient. God is long-suffering. Even when foolish, sinful image bearers are repeatedly and intentionally, deliberately, overtly hostile in their rebellion against him. But a day is coming when God's patience will be exhausted and you will be destroyed. If we're not in Christ, we will be destroyed. It's not just for other people, it's us too. If we're not in Jesus Christ, the stone you rejected has become the cornerstone of God's eschatological temple. And if you're not united with Jesus, friend, you will not be part of that glorious temple. Your in fact, like your damnation will be fulfilling Scripture. That's scary, scary stuff. I don't know how to preach this stuff properly. It's so scary. The parable of the wicked tenants, which we're going to look at now, that's a scary, sobering parable. And it's the second point of our sermon. This parable is about what happens when God sends his beloved Son into the world, an act of grace, an act of love, and people reject him. It's a very sobering, scary picture, but may God use it to awaken your soul to your need of a Savior and to repent of sin. Look at Mark chapter 12 now, verse 1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." And here's a picture of rebellious human beings in the face of God. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. This parable is making, I think, three simple points. And the first point is absolutely glorious. God is patient and long-suffering, even when foolish sinners are repeatedly and overtly hostile in their rebellion against him. Thank God. Thank God. If that wasn't true, none of us would be here today. We'd all be in hell. Just look at how time and again the vineyard owner, who is God, he's sending his servants to the wicked tenants. He could have justly destroyed them. And he certainly had the power to destroy them right off the bat when they abused the first servant that he sent. He had the means to do so. He had the right. Instead, he sent more. And he sent still more. And then he sent more. Have you heard somebody say, perhaps, that movie is full of gratuitous sex or it's full of gratuitous violence? When we say something's gratuitous, we're saying that it's unwarranted. It's uncalled for by the circumstances. That was just a needless act of violence. It was gratuitous. What we're seeing here, as this vineyard owner, as God, is sending more and more servants to rebellious, wicked people, is a gratuity of grace. Undeserved favor. It's not stupidity. I mean, if this was in real life and not a parable, this man would be stupid. It's not stupidity. It's grace and loving forbearance. His leniency is totally uncalled for in these circumstances. It's unwarranted. God, the owner, had time and again sent his prophets, the servants, to the people of Israel and their leaders, who are the tenants, and they were persecuted. In the end, the owner sends his beloved son, not because he's stupid, but because he's patient and long-suffering with wicked people, so much so that he even sends his son to them. Non-believer, do you see that the God that you defy today, that his stance towards you still today, is one of grace and love and unmerited favor? He's being very, very patient with you. As you breathe in and as you breathe out, God is giving you that grace to do that. He could take that away from you 5 minutes ago and you'd be dead. Instead, see how patient he is? He's providing food for you. He's providing air. He's providing a house to live in. You know, you have all these things. And it's being used, though, in rebellion against the God who gives you all of this. And yet still, he's allowed you to live. He's being very, very patient with you. Hell has not opened up at your feet and swallowed you. That's his right. He can do it. He has the power to do it right now. Take advantage of that. Don't presume upon God's patience for a moment longer. There's still time to repent and to be saved and to bow your knee to King Jesus. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Christian, do you see your salvation in this parable, in the truths that this first point of the parable is making? When was the last time that you really thanked God on your knees for his long-suffering and patience towards you? Think of the years of your pre-conversion rebellion. I know some of us can't remember a time when we weren't serving God. That's not the case with me. The Lord saved me at 21. Thank God I didn't die when I was 20, when I was 15, or when I was 10. My damnation would have been horrendous. I was deliberately rebelling against God. I grew up in a Christian family. And I knew the truth. I knew that you were saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. I wanted nothing to do with God. It was just that was my attitude towards God. I did not want to live for Him. I didn't want Him to be my king. And He kept sending His servants, as it were, time and time again to me. My mother must have told me the gospel 100,000 times. Seeing her example, day in, day out, wanted nothing to do with it. And so many people in this world don't even hear somebody mention the name Jesus once in their life. And I heard it every single day. Every day. I was like these wicked tenants. But God was patient, thank God. The Lord was patient with me, not wanting that I should perish, but to come to repentance. And I feel His patience, I'm sure we all do, even more now as a believer, where I'm still sitting every day, and yet God does not consume me. For the sake of His Son, He preserves me into my salvation. He forgives me of my sin. God's forbearance and His patience is infinite with my sin, with all our sin. For His Son's sake, He preserves us in our salvation. Christian, this is something to really rejoice in God. It's a stark parable, but this point here is glorious, glorious. Thank God this is the case. But, this is a big but, a day will come when God's patience is exhausted. When we no longer will be able to presume upon God's grace for yet another day, and He'll stop our hearts. God's patience will be exhausted, and those who have rejected Him will be destroyed. That's the second point of this parable. And don't make a mistake. Just because you're young and because you're healthy and you don't have a care in the world doesn't mean that you can tune this point of the sermon out and come back to it later in life on the MP3 after you've gone to university or after you've retired, or once you're sick and dying in the old folks' home. You know, okay, I got to do the deed now. I've got to make my life right with Jesus Christ. Do not presume upon God's patience. He is infinitely angry with your sin. That's not an exaggeration, it's true. He's infinitely angry with it. And if you're not a citizen of His Son's kingdom, then God's sword of judgment is dangling over your head by a frayed, singed thread. Death often comes unexpectedly to people. Jonathan Edwards was an 18th century pastor, and he wrote this: "It is no security to wicked men for one moment that there is no visible means of death at hand. It is no security to a natural man or a man without the Holy Spirit that he is now in health and that there is no visible danger in any respect to his circumstances. The unseen, unthought of ways and means of persons going suddenly out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that it will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. And if we could speak with those now in hell and inquire of them one by one whether they expected, when alive, and when they used to hear about hell, ever to be the subjects of misery, we doubtless should hear one and another reply, 'No, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care. But death came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it at that time. And in that manner, it came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness! I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me.'" How can anyone escape such a terrible fate is what Jonathan Edwards is writing about here. How can we escape hell? This is the just punishment for our rebellion and refusing to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. How can we escape this? The climax of this parable of the wicked tenants is in verse 6. The owner had one left to send, a son whom he loved. And that's the third point of the parable, and that's the answer to the question I just asked. Salvation for our eternal souls, deliverance from hell, turns on accepting God's beloved Son and not rejecting the stone. This parable of the wicked tenant could just as easily have been called the sending of the Son. In verse 6, Jesus is speaking of his own unprecedented role in the history of Israel. The Son comes as the Father's representative, with the Father's authority. He comes to the Father's property to claim the Father's due. Verse 7, but the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Most clearly, in the context of this parable, God's judgment involves the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Look at verse 12. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But in the Old Testament, and this is still the Old Testament period, a prophetic message against the nation's leaders involved the whole nation. The Old Covenant leaders acted as intermediaries between God and his people. And if the rulers were wicked and they rebelled against God, then the people paid for it because their intermediary was wicked. Jesus clearly implies that the Sanhedrin has rejected God's final messenger. And now disaster will ensue. The sacred trust of the chosen people will be transferred to the new Israel of God. The others to whom the vineyard is given is not a new group of priests and scribes and teachers of the law. It's the church. The ethnic exclusivity of the Old Covenant will be abolished in Jesus' New Covenant. Once again, Jesus is teaching. We saw this last week. God is not an Israelite. His covenant love is huge. It extends to all the nations. It embraces Gentiles. It embraces us. People who were formerly not his people, God will call his people, will be Jesus' brothers and sisters, brought into the covenant community through the disobedience of Israel. Jesus, the very one that these men are rejecting, that they're despising his authority, he will accomplish this. Look at verse 10. Haven't you read the passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. I worked for a summer in close contact with a mason, and he had a huge pile of bricks that would just grow bigger and bigger and bigger throughout the course of the summer, because these are the bricks that were rejected. They were cracked or crumbly, or for some reason they did not work in his project, and he would just throw them onto this pile. It didn't fit his mason criteria, and there's this huge pile of bricks, and this text says that, as it were, God went to this pile of bricks and took one of these rejected stones and made it the chief stone, the most important stone in the entire building. Do you remember what Jesus said the first time he predicted his death and resurrection in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8, verse 31? He said this, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Jesus says that this psalm that he's quoting, Psalm 118, is a prophecy about him. Jesus is this stone. And the builder's rejection of the stone reflects the temple's authority, the temple authority's rejection of Jesus himself. And Israel's rejection of Jesus will lead to their destruction. which implicitly includes the Old Covenant Temple. And we'll look at that in a few weeks as we go to Mark chapter 13. That's what that chapter is all about. But Jesus is portraying himself as the cornerstone of a new sanctuary. This is glorious, glorious stuff, Christian. A sanctuary, the Bible teaches, which arises in the form of Jesus himself and those who have been united with him. Again, Ephesians 2. We read this before, 19 and 22. Consequently, you Gentiles are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Another glorious text on this theme. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is glorious, glorious news. We need to have a clear understanding of actually how this theme of temple is working out, because this is going to have a massive impact on your joy as a Christian, as your understanding of salvation history. We're living stones in God's new temple. We're being built together, all of us who are united in Christ, being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Holy Spirit. The church is God's last times sanctuary, and Jesus is its once rejected cornerstone. It's glorious. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That means that the rejection of Jesus, because it fulfills Old Testament prophecy, it's the Lord's doing. It fulfilled divine necessity. That is why Jesus came to earth to die. The evil actions of the religious leaders and of Pontius Pilate and of Judas Iscariot, it's in fact is all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and is being used by God for his glory and for, you know, our glory as well. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Is this a truth, Christian, that you find marvelous? Is this truth actually propelling you in your prayer and your praise for God as you live out your holy life, as you're offering up your own life as a living sacrifice to God? Romans 12. Here we see our inclusion in God's covenant community. It's transferred now from this ethnocentric, it's just the children of Abraham. Now it's all Gentiles are have every right to be included into God's covenant community. This is glorious news for us. We see the eternal sweep in this text of God's sovereign providence. The stone that was rejected becomes the chief cornerstone, and Christians are being built up into a holy temple in Christ to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Holy Spirit. That's absolutely profound. It's so transcendent. It's glorious. These are things that we want to be singing about and praising God for, praying to God, thanking him for his grace. Which means, Christian, we can look forward with great expectation and joy to the day that Jesus Christ returns. For many people, that will not be a day of joy. It'll be a day of horror. The Bible says that people will be calling for mountains to fall upon them. That won't be the case with us. We're actually encouraged to pray for this day, that it would come soon. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Because this is what's going to happen. We read Revelation 21 and see the next step that's going to happen on God's salvation timeline. The next step will be Revelation 21, which is even more glorious than what we're experiencing right now, which will be the fulfillment of what God was expecting from Genesis chapter 1. It's going to be glorious. It used to be God's revelatory special presence in the Garden of Eden. Then it's in the Holy of Holies. Then it's in the person of Jesus Christ, all geographically located. Then it goes into the church as each individual member is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But finally, on that last day, God's special revelatory presence will just encompass the entire universe. At the very end of time, the true temple will come down from heaven and fill the whole creation. That's what we're waiting for. That's our hope. That's why we're able to live as Christians in a world that despises us. We know the future. We know what's coming. It's this glorious truth. And because Jesus is our King in this life, it will be marvelous in our eyes when that day comes. Amen.